Good morning. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And we're reading from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. It's toward the back of the Bible. In most pew Bibles, it's page 1032. So reading from Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Something going around on the media the last few days. On Friday, there was the U.S. Open tennis tournament up in New York is happening. And on Friday, there was a Polish player who won a big victory, and this Polish crowd was gathered in the grandstands right above where they could sign autographs. And the player, who had just won, you know, an impressive victory, was signing autographs and talking to people here and there. And as he was, this young boy was leaning over, and he asked for the hat. Has anyone seen this? He asked for the hat of this player. And the player is very busy, and he's signing autographs, and he takes off his hat, and he hands it with like this. While he does this, this little boy who was so eager to receive this hat, this signed hat from the player, is there, realizing what's happening, starts to reach for it, and the man, the fully grown man that's right next to him, takes the hat, turns away from the little boy. You can hear the boy say, "What are you doing?" And his friend behind him is appalled, and he takes it and he folds it and he sort of hides it. Then he sticks it in, I think it's his wife's bag, and he just sort of tucks it in there. And then he keeps his back turned to this little boy. Well, someone caught it on film. And the man, you can see the whole thing happening. And then you can see this couple, they're taking selfies, they're smiling. And it's just appalling. And so when this happens, the boy at first was too weak to do anything about it. But someone caught it on film, and they took that film and they posted it, and it got reposted and reposted. And it went like wildfire. And so in the response, then the player sees it, finds a little boy, and yesterday on Saturday he gave him another hat, met with him, stood for photos. It was a nice thing. The villain, the guy that stole the hat, was caught. And the internet did its job, and these people started working. They said, "Oh, this guy is a CEO of a company in Poland." And he's like, all this information about him, all of a sudden it's public knowledge. So people start shaming him. And I was like, "Oh, well, he's going to apologize. I mean, that's an embarrassing thing." He didn't apologize. As of last night, he doubled down. And he said, "You would have done the same thing if you were quicker than that boy." And everyone that's reading this is like, "No, no." Now, the boy got another hat, and that was great. The thing that we saw with that situation was one of those satisfying little things over the last couple days, where there was immediate infamy for wickedness for that man. And there was a kind of justice that's happening right now, because it was exposed. And I don't know what's going to happen with his business in Poland, and I'm not exactly sure what I hope happens to his business in Poland. But there was evil, there was real evil, undeniable evil that happened. Now, that one is sort of lighthearted, because it has something of a happy ending, and there was justice that came pretty quickly. But very often, in our lives and in this world, wickedness happens. It's happened to you. It's happened to people that you love. And whenever that happens, let me ask you this question. How do you pray about it? How do you pray about wicked things that other people have done? I mean, you see someone do something that is just wrong and you see that it hurts others or it hurts you. How do you pray about that? How do you go before God? Or do you pray about it? What I've noticed, and I've asked a few people their response, and I've heard things over the years, I think there are sort of two ways that we can possibly get this wrong. I think that it's basically based on our personalities and what we think that we're supposed to do before God. One is, we say, well, I'm a bad person too, and I need God's mercy, so I'm not going to pray for judgment for that person. I'm not going to pray for that to be set right. And the other is, I want fire and coals to rain down on them. Now, we can do that, I think, basically from, you know, our preference and our personalities. But there's something that's really basic that's happening in our passage today. It's not that hard to understand. The seventh seal is opened, which introduces the seven trumpets. Okay, these are cycles of judgment. And there are prayers of the saints that an angel offers before God, causing judgment to come down on the earth. Pretty basic. And we'll look at these seven trumpets, Lord willing, this week and next. This is chapters 8 and 9. And we want to see this connection. The big thing that's happening, though, is pretty simple. John is seeing this vision in heaven. He sees that the Lamb opens the seventh seal, and then there are these seven trumpets given to seven angels, prayer, and then judgment comes down. As we look at this, we want to see the connection between the seventh seal and the seven trumpets, and we want to ask, how does this work? Because there's this prayer that's mentioned that brings about a change and that sort of triggers God's judgment. Now, in Genesis 18, God reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham asks a key question at that point. He's making a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and God does this. And then Abraham does it as well. And Abraham is talking to him, and Abraham is concerned because his younger relative is there, and he doesn't want the whole place to be wiped out. He was more of the kind-hearted temperament, it seems, at that point. Abraham was concerned that God should not wipe out the righteous with the wicked, and that he would save for the sake of some righteous people. And so he prays along those lines. And then he asks a key question, and there's a question that will help us today. The question that Abraham asks is somewhat rhetorical, and he says, will the judge of all the earth do what is right? Will not the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do what is right? And it assumes that the answer is yes. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. So Abraham is asking, you won't wipe out righteous people with the wicked, right? Well, when God's redeemed people suffer, we have to think about this. How does God's judgment work? When God's redeemed people suffer at the hands of those who hate God and who hate God's people, there's a deep longing for God to make things right. And what do we do with that? How do we pray about that? And how do we think about it? This deep longing for justice. We know we can get it wrong. Does that mean we should stay away from it? In the Bible, there are lots of prayers like this. And we ask the same question then that Abraham asked from another perspective. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right about wickedness? Now, we understand probably that we only stand by grace. So it's complicated, isn't it? We can look at it from a few different angles. Here in Revelation 8, as in many other passages, God answers this question with a clear yes. That we should pray about it. We should want God to judge. Jesus was looking forward to the day when all judgment would happen, and he is the judge. He's also the one that says, you know, pray for your enemies, love people that persecute you, be kind to such people. That sets you apart. That shows that you're sons of your Father in heaven. This passage shows us that God has a perfect plan for when and how to answer our prayers for justice. God has a perfect plan for when and how to answer our prayers for justice. We might get it wrong, but we can see that this is not an either or. We should love our enemies. We should understand that we stand by God's grace alone, and we can want God's justice to come, and on a day it will. So we'll look at this in three parts. Verses 1 and 2, the plan to judge evil. Verses 3 and 4, the prayers for judgment. And then verse 5, the punishments on earth. So first, the plan to judge evil. God has a plan for judging evil. Verse 1, then, you see that the Lamb there opens the seventh seal. And in verse 2, the seven trumpets are given to seven angels who were there. And you can see then there's a connection. And this, hopefully this will help us understand the book of Revelation. In the seventh seal being opened, seven trumpets are revealed. So the seventh seal is the revealing and the action of these seven trumpets by these seven strong angels. So the connection here shows us that these two series of judgments are linked. Okay, and there's a question that should come into your mind. Okay, when you read the book of Revelation, it's tempting to think, and many people teach this, but there's a problem with it. It's tempting to think that the things that are written from chapter 1 through the last chapter are a sequence of things that will happen and unfold in that order. Well, there's a problem, because in the last passage, when the sixth seal is opened, all of creation is shaken or removed, so that all people are unable to hide themselves from the Lamb. And all of God's people are sealed, gathered together safely from every nation and tribe and people and language, and they're with the Lamb, and they're dressed in white robes, and they have palm branches in their hands, and they're singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That seems like we should close up the book and it's all done. But now we get to this passage, and this judgment is starting again. And there's a new, what you might call another cycle of judgment. So how can the judgments be starting again? How can that be? Now, we get all tangled up if we think that these things are going to happen from chapter 1 through the last chapter. But if you thumb through the book, just a quick reading of the book of Revelation, you'll see that there are several cycles of judgment that have things in common. You'll see that there are seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, and there's the judgment of Babylon. And there's all these little narrative stories where there's a conflict and then there's a resolution of them. And with all of these, there are certain similar things, and they happen over and over again. Like God sending judgment with great trouble upon the earth, people that are God's people enduring faithfully towards an eternal victory, those who want this world and reject God are suffering under certain judgments, and then God is praised for his salvation and for his wrath and his judgments. But this happens over and over and over again in the book. So yes, judgment is starting again. How do we make sense of that? It doesn't mean that God's plan for judgments and the consummation of this age will happen over and over again. The way to think about it is different. As it unfolds, and I had mentioned that I have been helped by the Westminster professor, Vern Poitras, on this, that we should read these as cycles of judgment with different perspectives of the same event, the very same event, where God is bringing to consummation, bringing to the end his plans for the world with the victory of Jesus and the judgment of evil, the salvation of his people. So here's how to understand it. Imagine out here on Park Road, there's a hit-and-run accident. Now, what would happen? The police would investigate. The victim is still sitting there. The perpetrator just takes off. It's a hit-and-run. And then the police show up. And what do? Well, first, they'll interview the person that is still there in the vehicle, and they'll get an account of what happened, and they'll record the account. And then they might have a few other vehicles or people that are walking by, and they'll record that. And they'll say, okay, this is what you saw, this is what happened, and then they'll get that account. Same event, different perspective. And then they would take our security cameras, and they would take the business's security cameras, and they would look at those and get a video account of what happened. So all one event looked at from several different angles. This is what we have with the book of Revelation. There are cycles and different view vantage points of God and bringing his judgment and bringing about his purposes for the glorification and the return of Christ to change all things, to get to that day of judgment and the victory of Christ and his people. So when we look at this, we're not looking at something new that's going to happen after Jesus wins the victory and everyone is together, all of his people are with him. We're seeing the same types of things. Now, each of these cycles of judgment, I think, are written for a purpose because they emphasize something different about what God is doing. Things like a call for the perseverance of the saints, or to point out that there are people who will remain in rebellion against God and will not repent, even though God is sending these things to reveal his power and a preview of his judgment that will come. But all of these cycles of judgment are emphasizing certain things. The seventh seal reveals these seven trumpets, and this is a new cycle of judgment. So just like we have, you know, the account of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but all four of those gospel authors will emphasize different aspects of it, so we have these cycles of judgment in this book of Revelation. And here we are with these seven trumpets now. But before they're blown, it says at the beginning that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You heard this in the summer when Zach was preaching in Habakkuk. You had a good explanation of this. The silence in heaven, the silence that's called for is when God is revealed. And God in his holiness reveals himself in the awesome fearfulness of his presence as the judge, as the creator and the judge of all things. You see it in places like Amos chapter 8 and Isaiah 47. John is looking then into heaven. He sees the throne at the center. He sees the Lamb. He sees the elders and the angels that are circled around, and that's the center of all reality. And he sees that these things are happening, and whenever these this seventh seal is opened and the trumpets are given, it's awesome. And it pauses. And it is a fearful silence that falls on heaven, it says, for about a half an hour. And what John is seeing is that God's perfect plan for exactly when and how to judge all things is coming about. And all the earth should be silent before that. So we move to verses 3 and 4, and what we see then are there are these prayers for judgment that come about. Another angel came. Now, this is not one of the seven angels with the seven trumpets that are given. It's a different angel. And this angel has a golden censer. Now, do you know what a censer is? It's if you grew up Catholic, you have an idea. It's like a metal bucket, and it might have like a lid that goes up and down, and usually there are chains around it, and then a handle, and you put some kind of fire in it, like hot coals, and then you can put incense. And so you can throw the incense on, and then it just smokes, and it smells like what the incense smells like. I'm not into scented candles, but it's kind of that idea. And these in the scriptures, this incense that gets burned, it's to make people happy. It brings joy to people. It's like a welcoming, friendly feeling that's created with the smell in a home. And these were used in the tabernacle and in the temple by the priests. The prayers of the saints here in Revelation 8 are offered with incense. Now, what are these prayers? Well, back in chapter 6 in Revelation, there are those who were slain for their witness. They were put to death, and this is what it says. Let me just flip back to that. In Revelation 6, starting at 9, it says, "Then he opened the fifth seal, and under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, they cried out with a loud voice." And here's their prayer. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were given white robes. They're told to wait a while longer. Now, listen to the language that they use. Here's something that you see that you can't get away from throughout the scriptures. Many of the Psalms do this. And if you want to study this in Psalms, read a guy named Christopher Ashe. In the Psalms, in a lot of the scriptures, God's people call for vengeance. They say, God, I want you to punish the wicked. And there are questions like, why do the wicked prosper? And one of the questions you hear over and over again is, how long, God? How long until you bring this to justice? How long until you set it right? And that is their prayer. Here in chapter 8, it doesn't say these are just the prayers of those who were martyred for their witness. Here we have, it says, the prayers of all the saints. And it is a prayer which results in God's wrath. It's a prayer for God to judge, to avenge those who dwell on the earth. And I just want to remind you, that phrase is common in the book of Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth are people who want this earth. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They would rather take the place of God and be in charge of their lives and reject God. But as you see in the book of Revelation, these people cause problems for God's people. They rebel against God. They hate God. They rage against God. They fall under the seductive lure of Satan and of the beast and of the false prophet. And they cause all kinds of trouble because they want what they want in this world. No, thank you, God. You stay out of our business. That's those who dwell on the earth. And this is a prayer that God would do something about that. So back to my original question. How do you pray about evil? Or do you pray about evil? Maybe the thought of praying for God's judgment of the wicked makes you uncomfortable. And if it does, it's probably for good reasons. It's probably because you're a sensitive soul. It's probably because you know we deserve God's punishment too. We deserve that. Or maybe you're quick to call for God's wrath to fall on the wicked. You know, Lord, let fire rain down on that substitute teacher that didn't let my kid have his snack on time. Sorry. The quickness to judge or the not wanting any judgment, it misses something. I think the right answer, the proper balance here is a both and. We should stand humbly under God, knowing that the only reason we can stand is by his grace, and we can want what God wants according to God's terms, that he will bring justice, that he should. Now let's examine this a little further. In this passage, we see this prayer that goes up to God that brings fire upon the earth, that brings his judgments. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. This is a both and. It's good to ask God for his judgments, and it is good to humbly trust him for how and when to do that, and to wait for that, which is very hard. Now, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about something that should help us understand the need for God's justice and his judgment on this world. I want you to imagine any sin. Think about some sin that you wish you had never committed or has never been committed against you. Okay, just pick one. Pick one of the Ten Commandments being violated. Imagine your life. If you had never sinned that sin, if that sin had never been sinned against you. I mean, I do that. I did that, and I think life would be so much better. Life, like the pain and the train wrecks and the regrets, none of that would have happened. I don't know what yours is, but let me tell you this. The reason Jesus must come and judge is because he has to bring us to the place where that reality that we just imagined, that we will be, that thought only gets us closer to where he will bring us, to a place where our sin is gone forever, to the place where a world without any sin is the new reality. And he must come, he must bring fire upon the earth. And he said he would that it were already kindled. He wants to change things so that the defilement and the brokenness and the sin of all of us is done away with. Now, and he will bring that about. When we think about that, what's happening in us is a longing for what ought to be. As people made in his image, we long for what's right and what's just. We also have this twisted desire to change it in ourselves. But these things are what must happen, that God must judge. God will set all things right and bring a new reality forever. And so the justice of God, the setting right of all these things, is a deep longing in our hearts. Back in the spring, I sent you some podcasts, and they're really good. It's a really good series. Almost all of them are worth your time, where Nancy Guthrie sits down and she interviews different Bible scholars about the book of Revelation. And the one with the scholar that I mentioned earlier, Vern Poitras, when they're talking, Nancy Guthrie, and I'll send them again if you'd like to hear it again. It really fits with our passage today. Nancy Guthrie says to Vern Poitras, she says, "Isn't it great how in the book of Revelation, when God judges the wicked, people are praising God for that and they're celebrating and it's wonderful?" And Poitras goes, he says, "Yes, that's true." He says, "Every human being has a longing for justice. That's part of being made in the image of God, and that's good. The trouble is that justice will mean our destruction, because every one of us is part of the problem. And that's why Christ had to come. He had to come and be a substitute. He had to bear the wrath of God." And Poitras, in his way, he goes, "It's very serious, God's justice is. And instinctively, because God made us in his image, we know that. See, we know the need for God's justice. We also know something of he is the judge. So how can we properly pray for justice?" Well, I want you to notice in our passage that the prayers of the saints are not offered alone. The angel was given much incense. The angel offered much incense, and the prayers of the saints are together. So you see twice that it says these prayers and the incense are offered together. The prayers and the incense together rise together. So we need to look at this incense. What's with this incense that's rising? There was, at the time of the tabernacle in the temple, there was a bronze censer that was used by the priests with the daily sacrifice at a time of prayer in the golden hour later in the day. But there was also another censer that was not bronze. It was golden. And it was, you can read about this in Leviticus 16. It's for the Day of Atonement. And that censer that was to offer incense was to be taken in by a priest. And in Leviticus 16, this Day of Atonement, the day where the priest goes in to make atonement for sins and to pray for God to take away the sins of his people, this is what it says. "This priest shall go in and take a censer full of coals from the altar from before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony," get this, "so that he does not die." Now, the incense was to make it pleasing to God. The incense was so that this priest representing God's people and to make atonement for all the sins of God's people would not die. Brothers and sisters, do you know what makes your prayers pleasing to God? It is simply this: nothing but the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 10, that's what it says, that Jesus is a priest that's better than those that would make every year a sacrifice. That Jesus made a sacrifice, and he did the work of a priest, and he did it to take away sin, but it wasn't, he didn't do something so that he would not die. He did something in the place of all of us, and he became the sacrifice to make atonement. And it was pleasing to God, and God accepted that sacrifice. And then it says in Hebrews 10 that he sat down because it was finished once for all. That sacrifice is all that is needed. So now Christians are commanded in Hebrews 10:22, this is a command for all believers. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkled clean. We have to understand and we have to let it sink in. I think that's a good way to put it. That the way we even think about ourselves approaching God, we can carry guilt into that. And our consciences need to look to what Christ has done to see that his sacrifice fully removes our guilt. It fully gets rid of our sin. And before a holy God, we can come and we can pray. And when we do that, God is pleased to hear our prayers because we're joined with Christ. We can pray for God to do what's right, not understanding how it works. But we can come before him humble and confident to trust that he will do what is right. So we can pray for God's justice with humility and trust because God has a perfect plan for when and how to answer our prayers for justice. Now, how did Christ do that? And I think that we have another little thing here that echoes in two places. Verse 5, the punishment that falls on the earth. These prayers led to fire upon the earth. So in this passage, the angel took the censer, filled with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, these things are things that you see throughout the book of Revelation. There are four places where this list begins, and then each time you see it, the second, third, and fourth time, there's an emphasis that grows. It gets louder. It gets stronger. It gets greater. And these places, if you want to take notes, are in chapter 4, verse 5. That was the first occurrence. Here it grows a little in 8, 5. The third place is in chapter 11, verse 19. And the fourth is in chapter 16, verses 18 through 21, where these cycles of God's judgment being revealed, these different perspectives on it, intensify throughout the book. They grow in this intensity. Now, what is described here is the same thing as when God's power and wrath have been revealed at different places in history. And one of the places you should think of where God comes down in power as a judge is on Sinai. So when God came down on Sinai, what did they see? They saw a storm. They saw clouds and thick darkness. And there was an earthquake. And it was terrifying. Now, the other key place that I want you to see with this, where we see the same things, is in the Gospels. In Matthew 27, these same words are used to describe what happened when Jesus was dying and when he died on the cross. If you look at Matthew 27, especially verses 45 and 54, you see the same things. There's darkness that comes over the whole earth. There's an earthquake that shakes. And the people, the centurion and the soldiers that are with him, they're in awe at what happened. And they say, this was the Son of God right here. They knew God's presence. Why? Why would the gospel writers emphasize that? Because the awesome and terrible wrath of God was revealed and poured out on Jesus. This is the same thing that you see in places like the Passover. When God brought his people out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, he did it through his wrath. He saved while he judged at the same time. And what he did was he said, how can you be saved? Well, you can be saved if you take the blood of a lamb that I'm commanding you to have and put it on your doors. And everyone that is underneath that blood will be safe. And so either the wrath fell upon that lamb or it fell upon the people. And that's the same for us. Jesus is our Passover lamb. There's a statement from John Stott. He says, the basic sin of every person is that we tend to put ourselves in God's place. And it all goes wrong when we do that. But the salvation of God comes in this way, when God put himself in our place. And when Jesus put himself on the cross, these peals of thunder, these rumblings, these flashings of lightnings that will be revealed on the earth, that bring destruction and wrath, they will come, but they came on him. And so the final place where we find ourselves is this: either we are joined to Christ and he has been punished and he shelters us now and he keeps us, or we stand without him and we stand under the wrath of God still. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see that these judgments, these seven trumpets in the rest of this chapter and the next, are only partial. It's only part of the earth. It's only part of the creation and the things that happen. And that they're intended to lead God's people to repentance and to turn to God. So these seven trumpets show us that specific aspect of God's judgments that come before the great day. That God judges in part. He pours out his wrath in part so that people will come to repentance. One question is this. Thinking about that, if you don't know where you stand with God, maybe you know that you're not trusting in Christ, my appeal to you is this: will you take those judgments on yourself? Will you stand before this holy God who shakes the earth? Or will you repent and take refuge in Jesus, who will save you, who does save you from the wrath to come? My friend, listen to this. You can have forgiveness of those things that you've done, of your rebellion against God. He will wipe away your sins. He will take away your guilt. And he will welcome you to be with him and to be with God and to be with in this world without sin forever. And what he tells you to do is to turn away from sin, to repent, and to trust him to bring you in because of what he did on the cross. And if you want to talk more about that, I'd love to talk with you. One of the elders or a member that you know that's here that can talk to you about that. And we could speak anytime, even at a potluck. So how do you pray about evil? Do you pray about evil? What we see here in this passage is that there's a both and with this. We can be honest. We can acknowledge that evil things and wicked people get away with things and want that to be set right. And we can be humble about it, and we can be loving about it because we're not the judge. He is. So when we appeal to him, we can say, God, there's so much wrong, and I know there's a day that's coming. When you're in Christ, you can be humble because you know you're only saved by grace. And you can confidently trust him as you long for the day and you pray for God's judgment. Because as we see in this passage, God has a perfect plan for when and how to answer those prayers. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you have revealed that you are the judge of all things, of all the earth, and you're also gracious. We thank you that when we look at the cross, we see that you are a God of perfect justice and of perfect love. Lord, let it be that we all take refuge in Christ. And even now, Lord, as we sort through our thoughts of how we manage in our minds and in our hearts the wicked things that are happening in the world and around us, Lord, show us the way. Show us how to pray for your justice and to pray with humility that you alone are the judge and you've been so gracious to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.